time, we're able to open up our Bibles and hear from you. And we take the next 35 minutes, we place it in your hands. We open up our Bibles, we open up our hearts, we want to be encouraged, we want to be strengthened as we study your word. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, just a quick note about our text before we get into our study. There are some 24,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, that's a large number, and it is as strong as what it sounds. Manuscripts from other ancient writings have nowhere near the manuscript evidence that the New Testament has. Homer's writings or Josephus just doesn't even begin to compare. When you think of 24,000 Greek manuscripts, that doesn't include the Latin translations and the Coptic, that's Egyptian translations that are out there. They are strong as well. Now, if you've come to Calvary for any length of time, then you know about manuscript evidence because we've talked about it on several different occasions. Well, the text that is in front of us is not in the majority of the manuscripts. That is, coming to the end of chapter 7, all the way through chapter 8, verse 11, is not in the majority of manuscripts that are out there. Neither is it in the best of the manuscripts. We have attached values to the many different manuscripts that are there, some of them being better and some of them being worse. Neither is it in the best. And so some have determined that this particular passage should not be in the book of John. In fact, there are some translations that leave them out. I hope that you don't have one of those translations today because we're going to be covering this particular passage. One time I was teaching on this verse, I saw a guy just going back and forth looking in his Bible because it wasn't there. And in fact, if you have a study Bible, in fact, probably any Bible you have in front of you, if you look down at the footnotes right now, there should be a number by the end of chapter 7, and it's going to tell you what I just told you. The best manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, do not contain this. Now, as I said, some have argued that this passage should not belong in the Bible because of that. However, there are a couple things that you should know before you write off this text. First of all, early church fathers wrote about this account as early as 70 years after the event took place. Now, 70 years to us, because of our, computer, our technological environment, seems like a long time. But in manuscript evidence, 70 years is a very short amount of time that we have someone actually writing about this account that early tells us that there is some evidence that it should be in the scriptures. We also know that the early church fathers, who were much closer to that time than we are, fought to keep this in the Bible. There were a couple of them that wanted to remove it, but the majority of them fought to actually keep this in the scriptures. For me, it doesn't reveal anything about Jesus that is not consistent with his character everywhere else that we study in the Bible. There are some new things that are here that are good for us to learn, but it is consistent with everything else that we learn. We don't have Jesus saying something or acting in a way that would not be consistent with the Synoptic Gospels or with the book of John or the quotes that we have in the New Testament. So I take this text as belonging in the scriptures and treat it as such. I just kind of wanted to give you guys that information before we began. Now, the title of our message today is Jesus, a friend of sinners. And make no mistake about it, Jesus is a friend of sinners. In fact, his enemies thought that they were insulting Jesus by calling him a friend of sinners. Have you ever had somebody try to insult you, but they end up complimenting you instead? That's what happened to Jesus. They were like, he's a friend of sinners. And Jesus said, hey, a doctor doesn't come for those who are well. He comes for those who are sick. I have not come for those who are righteous, but I have come for those who need to have their sins forgiven. And what better way to have their sins forgiven than to develop a friendship with them? Again, make no mistake about it, the Bible teaches us that we are a friend of Jesus. Now, there are those religious leaders that really struggle with that concept, because to them, they find favor with God, not by a relationship, but by what they do for him. I go to church, I tithe, I read my Bible, I do religious things, therefore I should be okay. None of those things will get you into heaven. You know the only thing that will? knowing Jesus. That's it. Heaven is like an expensive country club. It's who you know that gets you in. You got to know Jesus in order to get in. And if you don't know him, you're not going to make it. Now, the concept of Jesus being our friends, I found this last week. It is from the New York Times health section. It's dated April 20th of 2009. As when it was published, and it takes friendship studies. I didn't know there were a bunch of friendship studies that were out there, but this article takes friendship studies and reveals the more friends you have, the more healthy you are, which is an interesting concept, isn't it? And that if you're here today and you basically don't have any friends, then you're a lot less healthy than those of you that are here that have a good variety of friends. And we're not talking about friends on Facebook or Twitter, by the way. We're talking about real friends you can actually look at in the eyeballs, all right? Now, let me just read to you the first paragraph in this study. It says, in the quest for better health, many people turn to doctors, self-help books, and herbal supplements. But they overlook a powerful weapon that could help them fight illness and depression, speed recovery, slow aging, and prolong life. Their friends. Almost sounds like an infomercial, doesn't it? I mean, all of those things. I want all those things. Fight illness, depression, speed recovery, slow aging, and prolonged life. It says your friends can help you do that. It goes on. Researchers are only now starting to pay attention to the importance of friendship and social networking. That's not Twitter. In overall health. A 10-year Australian study found that older people with a large circle of friends were 22% less likely to die during the study period. That's a good thing. And then a large 2007 study showed an increase of nearly 60% in the risk of obesity among people whose friends gained weight. In other words, our friends influence us greatly. It goes on to say, and last year, a Harvard research report stated that strong social ties could promote brain health as we age, all of which is good. Now, if developing a friendships with those around us can help us in that many ways, and I have no reason to believe that the New York Times are wrong in putting that article together. I believe that friendships help us in a lot of different ways, spiritually as well, too, by the way, as we get to know those around us that love Jesus as much as we do. If that can help you, then how much more can a friendship with Jesus? How much more healthy will you be if you have that close, personal friendship with Christ? Now, God has always reached out towards the sinners. Throughout the whole entire Old Testament, the Bible tells us, these are Old Testament passages, that there is forgiveness with God. And that God is ready to forgive. You don't have to persuade him or convince him. You ever felt like you had to convince God to forgive you? God, if you forgive me, I'll pay tithes. God, if you forgive me, I'll go to church. God, if you forgive me, won't kick the dog. Whatever you promise him. God's ready to forgive you. He doesn't need you to make those promises. It'd be good to stop kicking the dog, but you don't have to keep promising it. God calls to us in Isaiah and says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. And in Ezekiel, God pleads and says, turn, turn from your sin, for why will you perish? And David gives us a great example of what it is like to fall severely and then have a broken and contrite heart and be restored into that relationship with God. Aren't you glad that that's in the Bible? That we find somebody that blew it to the length that David blew it, and yet he was restored. Because that shows us that there's not a person in here that can't be restored in their relationship with Christ. Now, the text in front of us finds Jesus interacting with a woman caught in the very act of adultery. If you know Jesus, if you've studied him through the scriptures, then you know that he doesn't distance himself from sinners. You know that he is a friend of sinners. However, to see him with such compassion for this woman caught in the act of adultery reveals to us how God operates or works in our lives. The Bible tells us no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has revealed him to us. Jesus is the visible of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, then you look at Jesus. And to see Jesus' interaction with this woman is so good for us. Now let's read the first few verses. We'll make a couple of comments, and then we're going to go over to the book of Proverbs. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them." This would be out in the court of the women, at least. It was where women and men would gather together, and Jesus sat down with a group of people, and he began to teach them. I would have loved to have been told what was in this study. I'd love to have a manuscript of what this study was, but that's not the important thing. It wasn't what Jesus taught. It was the event that took place during this particular study. Verse 3. "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.' Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Now they are setting a trap for Jesus. This is not the first trap that they've tried to set for him. Remember when they asked him about paying taxes? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? If he said pay taxes, then the people would be upset at Jesus. If he said don't pay taxes, they could turn him into the Roman government and they could wash their hands of Jesus. They'd be done with them. Jesus, of course, said, "Bring me a coin. Whose face is on the coin?" They said, "Caesar." He said, "Then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's." And the scribes and Pharisees said, "Foiled again." Well, here they are. They have another trap. This trap is similar. If they bring this woman to Jesus and the law says that someone caught in the act of adultery was to be executed, and Moses' law did state that it was an offense that there could be an execution from. Now, there always had to be two or three witnesses, so execution for adultery just did not take place because adultery is a private sin. But they bring Jesus to, and if Jesus says, "No, don't stone her," they're going to go, "You deny the law of Moses." They're going to be able to undermine his work with the people by Jesus denying the law of Moses. Because he had stated, I haven't come to remove anything from the law of Moses, but that it would be completed. If he says, "Go ahead and stone her," then that's completely against the nature that Jesus has revealed so far. And they can turn him into the Roman authorities. Because it had been made illegal for the Jews to carry out a capital punishment. What they needed to do was go to the Sanhedrin, convict her, and then go to the Romans and say, "We have convicted this woman of adultery. That is an offense by which they should be executed under us. Hand her over to the Romans." The Romans would make a decision as to whether or not they would execute her. So Jesus here with this, they think they've got him between that rock and a hard place. They've got him in a trap that he is not going to be able to escape from. Now his response to this woman caught in the act of adultery could make us begin to feel like, well, adultery is not that bad. Because Jesus forgives her quickly, responds to her, and shows compassion and mercy to her. But I want to go back over to the book of Proverbs, because it's not that adultery isn't bad. It's that Jesus pays the price for our sin, no matter how bad it is. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 7. I want to read this chapter here to you, hopefully without comment. I don't think I've been able to do it through any of the studies so far, but I'll try. Here we have a passage that speaks about a young man who makes his way, who really is devoid of understanding, who makes his way in an area of town he shouldn't be in. He goes to the area of town where there are the harlots and the prostitutes. And as a man watches him do this, he sees him go down the road to destruction. Listen to what it says. We'll start in verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 7. It says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your finger, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call understanding my nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and the dark of night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open squares, lurking in every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. And with an impudent face, really shamelessly is what it's saying, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face. And I have found you, and I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her. As an ox goes to slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know that it would cost him his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded. All of them were slain by her, were strong men. How many pastors and leaders and politicians and golfers have been taken down through such things? Verse 27. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chamber of death. And so Jesus by no means is commending this activity. By no means is he saying it's okay or it's not that bad. We understand the depths of severe sin and what they bring about in our lives. But Jesus also knows the depth to which people get trapped in sin. There may be some of you here today and you are trapped in severe sin. You could not be at a better passage than the one we are at today. Turn back with me to John chapter 8. So they're trying to trap him. In verse 6, it says, thus they said, testing him, that they might have something with which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Now the woman, we're told earlier, that Jesus is teaching this group of people. There's a lot of people here. The scribes and Pharisees bring this woman caught in the act of adultery. They put her on the ground in front of Jesus. They set her on the ground. Jesus, and they say, Moses said to kill her. What do you say? Jesus stoops down on the ground and begins to write on the ground with his finger. We don't know what he wrote. If it were significant, we would be told what he wrote. Now, last night, after I said this, we don't know what he wrote. I had two different people that came up to me to inform me exactly what Jesus wrote. Sorry, you don't know what they wrote, but my pastor before said this, or I was listening to this guy, and he said that Jesus wrote this. Listen to me carefully. No one knows what he wrote. We'll speculate in a minute, by the way. We'll do our share of speculation today about what he writes on the ground, but that's all it is, a speculation. We don't know what he wrote. That's not important. What is important? That God, in Jesus, in the flesh, wrote with his finger on the ground. The Old Testament tells us that God himself only wrote at one other time. You know when that was? When the Ten Commandments were given. God, with his finger, wrote the Ten Commandments. And that means that God, with his finger, wrote, thou shalt not commit adultery. And now as Jesus stoops down on the ground and he begins to write on the ground, again, we don't know what he wrote. It says that he began to write with his finger. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, Let him cast the first stone, or let him throw a stone at her. Now, this is great. Again, Jesus doesn't say, go ahead and stone her or don't stone her. He simply says, you guys, you're eager to kill this lady? If you don't have any sin in your life, then go ahead and throw the first stone. Now, this is great wisdom, because I'm quite sure that the oldest guy there, maybe he thought, first of all, well, all good, we just got him. He just said to stone her, but I have to not have any sin in my life before I can throw the first stone. And he realized he couldn't do that, because who can say, I have never sinned? If today you're here today and you say, well, that's me, I have never sinned. You know what 1 John says about you? It says you're a liar. And you might get mad at me for saying such things, but that's what the Bible says. If you say, I have never sinned, you are a liar. All of us here have sinned a lot. Not just a little bit, a lot. I had a struggle on the way to church this morning. Not just going back to shut my garage door, which now I'm late. Now I'm in kind of a hurry and I need to get over into the right lane to take Craycroft down here. And I turn on my turn signal and there's a car a couple lengths back. I didn't have to give him a chance. I turn on my turn signal, I look in my mirror, and he speeds up and cuts me off. And I've got to admit, my anger rose within me. And the Bible says that if you're angry with your brother, you commit murder. I killed him on the road. That's what I did. I killed him in my heart, I should say. I didn't really kill him in the road, all right? I'm not confessing to you that I murdered somebody today. But in my heart, I did, because I thought, you jerk, what are you doing? I became angry. All of us have sin in our lives. And so, well, as we read on here, in verse 8, it says, again, he stooped down on the ground and he wrote on the ground. Now, let's take some time to speculate what he might have written. And I want to emphasize, let's speculate about what he might have written, because no one knows. All right? Maybe he wrote their sins on the ground. Maybe he wrote down the sin of the oldest guy, because they leave from the oldest to the youngest. And then as the oldest guy thought, well, good, I'm going to stone her. He looked down and he saw his sin written by Jesus on the ground and suddenly said, I got pork chops. Not pork chops. I got lamb chops in the oven. Can't have pork chops in the oven. I got lamb chops in the oven. I got to get out of here. And he suddenly took off. Then the next oldest looked and his sin was written. And the next oldest and his sin was written. Maybe Jesus simply did write, as God had done, thou shalt not commit adultery. Maybe each one of them had committed adultery. Maybe each one of them had committed adultery with her. It was a woman that they knew well enough to be able to set her up so that they could bring her in. That their desire isn't to get rid of her. Their desire isn't to humiliate her. Their desire is to destroy Jesus by using her. Maybe it was the adultery. Maybe he wrote in the sand, thou shalt not commit false or bear false witness. And here, they certainly aren't using their testimony the way that they should be in a court of law. Maybe that convicted them. I don't know. But here's the response. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, they just determined, I can't throw this first stone because I have sin in my life. Went out one by one, being with the oldest even to the least, as Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So one by one they leave, and suddenly the woman stands up because she'd been placed on the ground there. Now she stands up and she sees that everybody has left, everybody is gone, and now it's just her and Jesus. When Jesus had raised himself up, verse 10, and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Now, the fact that Jesus uses the word condemned, the Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I have not received condemnation, even though all of us here have sinned if we are in Christ. Romans tells us that if you are in, who is he who condemns? It is Jesus that justifies. Who is the condemner? It is Satan himself. And he says to her, is there no one here to condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. Now, those are the only words that we have recorded by her. Three words, no one, Lord. And yet they're so powerful. First of all, she realized that there was no one to condemn her. Now that is true if you are in Christ. No matter what sin you have committed, there is no one who will condemn you. Number two, she calls him Lord. This is the most significant of her statement here. Because Joel 2:32 says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. She makes a confession of faith. It's not a long confession of faith, but it is a confession of faith. In the Greek, she uses the word kyrios. The word kyrios is supreme Lord. It is the word that a slave would use to call their master, kyrios. It is the word by which Roman citizens referred to Caesar. Caesar wanted to be called kyrios. He wanted to be called Lord. It is the word that believers would use, that Jews would use in the Greek to refer to God as being their Lord. In fact, they would not use this to speak of anyone else, but to God alone. And she refers to Jesus as Lord. I believe that that is the reason that Jesus forgives her so readily, because she makes a confession of faith as Jesus being her Lord. Now let's talk for just a moment about what it means for Jesus to be our Lord. Because I believe that if we are going to find forgiveness and the power to overcome severe sin in our lives, that Jesus has got to be our Lord. What does it mean? It simply means that whatever he says, that I will do. Like when Peter said, not so, Lord. Remember when the sheet came down from heaven with all kinds of unclean food on it? And the Lord said to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. He really couldn't do that. You can't really say, no, Lord, I'm not going to do that. You have to surrender yourself completely to him. And I have this question for everyone that is here. It's not a raising your hand question, but it's just a simple question for everybody that is here. Has Jesus become your Lord? Are you surrendered to him? If you knew that he would tell you anything, would you say, you know what? I will do whatever Jesus wants me to do. Some of you guys have not surrendered to Jesus in that way. And you say, well, Jesus doesn't talk to me. I don't hear him. There could be a reason for that. Have you ever felt like you have wasted words towards your teenagers? Have you ever said these words to your teenagers? I think it goes in one ear and out the other. Or talking to you is like talking to a brick wall. There's nothing where you retain it. If you are willing to be obedient to God, I believe that God will speak to you and reveal to you what you need. But if you are not willing to do what he's called you to do, why would he speak to you? That's how parents feel, by the way, for those teenagers that are here. If you're not willing to listen to mom and dad, pretty soon your mom and dad just go, you know what? This is useless. It is just, they're just not getting listened to. And we parents are good at pounding in the message anyway. We have the philosophy that if you throw enough paint on the wall, sooner or later the wall will get painted. So we keep going and going and going. I don't know that God does. That God doesn't back away if you are not surrendered to him as Lord. Now, if you can say Jesus is Lord, look at what happens. She said, this is verse 11, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. This is not a frivolous forgiving. It is because she has received Jesus as her Lord that she has been forgiven. And then he says, go and sin no more. Jesus gives her the power to not commit adultery anymore. This doesn't mean that she left and never sinned again. It means that she didn't commit adultery anymore. I like what John MacArthur says. He says, this doesn't mean that we are sinless. It means we sin less and less and less and less as time goes on. If you are involved in a severe, I'm going to say a gross sin, then listen to what I've got to say here now. Because I do believe that there are those of you here today and you are involved in something that will destroy your life if you do not get away from it. The Bible says, and this is a scary verse, the Bible says that everything that is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. That is, that nothing will be hidden in the end. God reveals that. I read an article where Tiger Woods, who hasn't said much about what he's gone through, but where he made the statement that when you are in a public position, it is hard to hide anything. Well, listen, if anybody, I don't care, public eye or not, had those things in their lives, you can't hide them. Maybe he's right. It was harder for him to hide them than someone else, but it would be hard for anybody to hide them. And you are only fooling yourself if you think that you can hide those things. The Bible says this: can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Now answer that question. Can you go to a little, you know, campfire, grab all the coals in the fire and bring them up into your lap? I'm not going to get burned by this stuff. We would instead say to you, idiot, let's take you to the hospital. Third degree burns, not good. The Bible says, if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. The Bible says, if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap life. But if you sow to the flesh, from this flesh you will reap corruption. Your life will be corrupted by it. Listen, Jesus forgiving this woman of this severe sin should not comfort anybody in a severe sin, but it should give you hope that Jesus can forgive you if you surrender yourself to Him. And I would rather not hear about what's done in secret. See, once something is under the blood, it is forgiven, it is cleansed, and it is gone. And we will never know. I would rather not hear. I'd rather you take care of it and not hear about it at all. Do what you've got to do before the Lord to take care of that sin. The Lord is forgiving and He is caring. But if you don't take care of it, the sin will get you in the end, and there will be destruction from that. The Bible tells us in the book of John that we have been given power over sin. And the only way that sin maintains power over you is if you give yourself to it. The same thing is true with Satan. Satan has no power over a Christian unless you give yourself to Satan. That's the only way. May you be set free from those things. May you not listen to the lies of the world that somehow these things are okay, but you have a good understanding that if I go to Jesus with these things, He will forgive me and give me the power that I need to be able to get out of this altogether. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray.